Well, in many ways, this morning's service does feel like a brand new chapter in the life of our church. Having spent the last decade in another location, which was a building that was graciously rented to us by the Gilmanton Community Church, we now find ourselves settling in this new space, a space that does feel more permanent to us. And by God's grace, it will be a space that we occupy for years to come. But as we consider all of this, and in light of this, we recognize that there is still quite a bit that has not changed. A lot hasn't changed, in fact, namely our mission. Our mission to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to every person until the Lord returns. The call to preach the gospel has not changed. The call to live a life of righteousness has not changed. The call to make disciples has not changed. The call to love others has not changed. This is our life in Christ for as long as we're here. And yet, the events of today have caused me to be reminded of really who we are and where we've come from. Because we are part of a very rich heritage, even locally. We are not the first Christians to gather in Gilmanton. And by God's grace, we will not be the last. The first settlers arrived here in this town in 1761, and within 20 months, Reverend William Parsons was here ministering privately from house to house because there was no organized church yet. However, by 1774, the need became so great that the townspeople organized to form the first congregational church and called the first pastor, the Reverend Isaac Smith, on November 30th, 1774. Smith's ministry would have a transformative impact on the town, not just for the 43 years that he spent ministering here, but also long after, and even to the fulfillment of his personal dreams and the establishment of the theological seminary in 1835. We had a seminary in town training ministers to go all over New England. But it was not all about Isaac Smith, but rather it was about the faithful witness of Christian believers in Gilmanton that made such an impact. And when you read the list of the members of the first church, it reads many cases like a who's who in town even today. The names of many of them are still the same. And so the question to consider is, well, what were their convictions? What did they believe? What did they stand for, our brothers and sisters in Christ, in the 18th and 19th centuries? Well, in the Articles of Faith published by the First Church in 1818, we read some of the following statements. This is from them. This is from, in 1818, the First Church in town here. We believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments were given by inspiration of God, that they are profitable for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, and that they are the only rule of doctrinal belief and religious practice. Furthermore, they affirm that humanity had fallen from the state of holiness by transgressing the divine command in the article of forbidden fruit, and that all men previous to regeneration are dead in trespasses and sins. And so they understood and believed that although God created us in his own image and likeness and created us initially good, we, humanity, rebelled against God, and we still rebel. And our sins bring about the judgment of God. But the church also affirmed this. We believe that Christ, the Son of God, has by his obedience, sufferings, and death made atonement for sin, and that he is the only redeemer of sinners. And all who are saved will be together indebted to his grace and mercy for their salvation. We believe that although the invitation of the gospel as such, whoever may come and take of the water of life freely, yet the depravity of the human heart is such that no man will come to Christ except by the Father, by the special and efficacious influences of his Spirit draw him. We believe that those who embrace the gospel were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love, and that they are saved, not by works of righteousness, which they have done, but according to the distinguishing mercy of God through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We believe that those who cordially embrace Christ, although they may be left to fall into sin, will never be finally to fall away and perish, but will be kept by the mighty power of God through faith unto salvation. Gilmantonians believe this. Our forebearers believe this. Isaac Smith preached this, and five churches in town preached this. Beloved, this is what the Puritans believed. This is what the Reformers believed. This is what we believe. Why? Well, because this is what the Bible teaches about life and salvation. And so what is the point of rehearsing all these things? Why remember our religious history? Well, because the Bible tells us to do so. And if you would, please turn your copy of Scripture to the letter of Jude, the epistle of Jude. It's the second to last letter of the Bible, right before Revelation. The letter of Jude. Now, this very short letter was written by the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas Jesus was born of Mary while she was still a virgin, her husband Joseph then became the father of several more children with her, or to her, I should say, one of whom was a man named Judas, which we nicknamed Jude, as so not to be confused with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. His half-brother Judas was a different person altogether. But Jude was a key leader in the early church, and he ministered to believers who were living as redeemed saints in an ungodly world. He opens this letter, this very short letter, with a standard introduction, giving his name, followed by the identity of the recipients of the letter, and then a very short blessing. And so look at this with me. This is Jude. There's only 25 verses, and so they're all here together. But he says here, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Now, it's clear then, once we get to verse 3, that Jude is intending to write this letter to encourage other believers and encourage them about the gospel of their salvation. But quickly, he changes his tune when he realizes there's an imminent threat. Verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. He makes note here of certain persons who have crept into the church unnoticed for the purpose of corrupting their doctrine and leading them into apostasy. And these false teachers, if you keep on reading, in verse 12 he calls them hidden reefs, reefs that are right below the surface that ships ruin the bottom of their boat on, hidden reefs, clouds without water, trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea, verse 13, casting up their own shame like foam. He gives all these illustrations to articulate just how insidious and wicked these false teachers are. And then you might ask here, well, why is Jude so harsh with these people? Why is he so difficult in talking about these false teachers? And what is so wrong with having different opinions about doctrine? Isn't it healthy for us to disagree on certain things? Except if we're talking about matters of salvation, then we're talking about matters of life and death. We're talking about a message that must be believed and embraced in order to have eternal life. And it's being corrupted, he says. The Apostle Paul deals with this very same thing in his letter to the Galatians, and he expresses utter shock that the church would allow themselves to be pulled away from the truth. And Paul writes this, I'm just going to read this to you from Galatians chapter 1. He says to the church, I am so amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not really another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Notice the word choice that Paul uses here. Desertion, distortion, disturbing. He's describing the abandonment of Christian truth. And we've seen this all throughout New England. We look around, and anytime you travel around and you go to find gospel truth, it is so difficult. That's why many of you are here from long distances. It's hard to find up here. False teachers and false movements that have steered faithful churches off course and into a hidden reef where they have shipwrecked their own faith. And let me tell you, it always begins with the rejection of biblical authority, every time. And far from that, it keeps on going. It leads to the rejection of the notion of sin, where now we don't care about sin, doesn't matter anymore, which leads to a distortion of the person and purpose of God, until all you have left is an empty, meaningless faith that costs nothing and is worth nothing. And that's where we are up here in New England. Dead, cold, lifeless faith. But let me tell you, liberalism and progressivism, Unitarianism, universalism, social justice and wokeness, pragmatism, all of these things and more have destroyed the churches of New England and laid waste to their denominations. Over the last couple decades, the number of professing Bible-believing Christians in New England has plummeted to below 2% of the population. Currently, New Hampshire jockeys between Vermont and New Hampshire, but right now New Hampshire is the least church state in America. And yet, the Bible tells us that it is Christ who builds his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And he's building this church right now. Every single time a person comes to faith in Christ and is added to our number, the church grows and is strengthened. Christ is building his church. And against all odds, I'll tell you, we planted this church 10 years ago with four families and $1,200 in our pocket. And now we've seen God do amazing things ever since. This is all of God. All of God, nothing of us. Even now we're sitting in a room that has been designed and built for the sole purpose of worshiping God. A new worship space in town to give glory to Jesus Christ, our Savior. It's because of his loving kindness. The building, all of you, our witness, our faith, all of this is a testament to God's goodness. This is all about Jesus Christ. But the enemy is always prowling. And I'll tell you, even this week, oh boy, even this week, the enemy is always prowling. The enemies of the gospel are always attacking, sowing seeds of doubt in our minds, creating faithlessness in our hearts. I'll tell you, it is hard rowing right now for many people, many families. I know this has been a season for many of you where this has been really, really hard. But take courage, beloved. Take courage because Christ is working. He's building. He's moving. He's always working and working and never sleeps. But I will tell you this, though. We must be vigilant. If we're not carefully, we could also end up another closed New Hampshire church. It happens all the time, and every time it does, a pastor falls, a church closes its doors, something in my heart breaks to see gospel witness fade. And so the question is, well, what must we do? What do we do so that that doesn't happen here? Jude tells us, look at verse 3. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. There's one major word here that's translated contend earnestly. The Greek is agonizomai. It's where we get our English word agonize. It refers to a struggle, a fierce striving, intense labor. The idea is that we are called to work tirelessly for what? For the faith. What faith? Well, certainly, we're talking about the doctrines that are essential teachings of the Christian faith. Well, like what, for example? Well, if Gilmanton's First Church here has it right, and I believe that they do, it would include the doctrine of God, the Trinity, the doctrine that tells us that we believe and understand that we serve one God who exists eternally in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We believe that the essential element of the authority of Scripture, the reality of sin and the fall of man, the righteous judgment of God, the virgin birth of Christ, the full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, his sinless life, His sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross for our sins. His resurrection and ascension and his glorious return. And that all people everywhere are called and commanded by God to repent, which means to turn away, to reject our sins and confess them to God, and then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. This is the substance of our Christian faith. We cannot water it down. We can't redefine it. We can't minimize it. We can't jettison it. This is what makes us who we are. This is what binds us together as a church. And we are to contend earnestly for these things. Beloved, we are meant to fight for these things. And by God's grace, we will fight for these things. Why? Because people's souls are at stake. There are lives at stake here. And perish the thought that any person in Gilmanton would leave this world without having the opportunity to hear the gospel. To leave this world without knowing that their sins can be forgiven through Jesus Christ, that shame and guilt can be removed, that you can experience God's love and God's joy, that you can trust in Jesus Christ to save your life. I was born and raised in this town, and every now and then I'll bump into someone and they'll say, "Well, preacher, say a prayer for me." Well, guess what, friend? My prayers will do nothing for your salvation. I can pray for you, and I certainly will. But in the end, every single person has to recognize they're standing before God and say, "I'm wrong. I've sinned against a holy God, and I need you to save me. Will you save me?" And the Bible tells us that when a person repents of their sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive, but to cleanse them, to make them new. And that is our mission, to tell every single person we find that that is the hope of eternal life. But Jude said something else here. He says the Christian faith is something that has been once for all handed down to the saints. This finds its origin in the promises of the Old Testament. It is catalyzed in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's canonized through the apostles' teaching, which is the expressed writings of the New Testament. And this faith, this Christian faith, has been handed down from generation to generation through the early church leaders like Polycarp and Athanasius and Augustine and beyond, through the remnant of the Middle Ages, those believers then, through people like John Huss and John Wycliffe, passed down to the Reformers and the Puritans, passed down to the faithful believers of the Great Awakening. In fact, it was the heroes of the Great Awakening, namely people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, those are the ones who influenced the founders of Gilmanton. The founders of this town used to meet for town meetings and church in Exeter. And we know that George Whitefield preached there and they would have gone to hear him. And so there's a direct connection between the ministry, the Great Awakening ministry of Whitefield and Edwards and Gilmanton Iron Works, New Hampshire. In fact, Isaac Smith himself studied under Joseph Bellamy, who was Jonathan Edwards' greatest pupil. The faith has been handed down to us. It has been handed down to us like a flaming torch, ignited by the Word and by the Spirit of God. And what are we to do with this torch of the gospel? We are to grab that torch, to grab it, and to shine that light anywhere we go in the darkest places, in the darkest corners of our region. After all, it was King David who declared that God's Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This torch shines the light of truth and of love before us. We read in Matthew 5:14 the words of Jesus. He says, "Beloved, you are the light of the world. You bring the gospel with you wherever you go." He doesn't say be lights. He says you are light. And so be what you are. Light in this world, light in this town. And he goes on, "Let your light shine before men, that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This faith we share has been handed down like a torch passed to us, and we are to strive vigorously to carry that torch, beloved. And when our days come to a close, we hand down the torch to the next generation so they can tell the world of the wonderful salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, my exhortation to you is contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith. In closing, I want to share with you an excerpt from the covenant that was affirmed by every church member in Gilmanton, the Gilmanton Church in 1774. This is what they would affirm. In humble dependence on free grace for assistance and acceptance, you this day, in the presence of God, his holy angels, and this assembly, avouch the Lord Jehovah to be your God, the Lord Jesus Christ to be your all-sufficient Savior, the Holy Ghost to be your sanctifier, guide, and comforter. You give yourself unreservedly and heartily to the sacred Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and cordially take him this day to be your God, your Redeemer, and your guide, and you receive him as your portion forever. You solemnly promise, by the help of God's Spirit and grace, to cleave to him by faith and gospel obedience, as becometh this covenant servant forever, making at all times the holy word of God the only rule of your faith and practice, also endeavoring to your utmost by his grace to conform your life to this rule as long as you live. Friends, our forebearers here in this town, they took the Christian faith seriously, and they contended earnestly for this faith. And I'll tell you, 200 years later, here we are. Here we are. And even today, and I'm going to boast in the Lord right now. Right now in this room, in this building, there are 200 believers. There has not been a gathering of Christians this large in 200 years in this town. God is working. He's doing something. And so we have to turn our eyes back to him and say, Lord, if you're working, I want to work. I want to serve you. I want to be part of what's happening. I want to commit myself. I want to have the same solemnness of purpose and joy and devotion and gospel obedience as my ancestors, my spiritual ancestors here. There's so much going on. And here's the question we have to consider today. What will our children say about us? When the next pastor gets up and stands here, and by God's grace, he'll stand here. When he gets up and begins to proclaim the word, and all of our children are here proclaiming gospel truth, what will they say about us? Did we hold the torch? Did we carry it? Did we pass it down? What about our grandchildren? What will they say? Will they be encouraged to take up this torch and contend earnestly for the faith that has been handed down to them? By God's grace, they will. And so, beloved, we are to contend earnestly, to work hard, to work joyfully, and to give all we have for Christ for as long as there is breath in our lungs. May it be so in this generation. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, you are so gracious and merciful to us. You have shown such loving kindness to this church. And Lord, every single church in this town that has carried the torch of the gospel, we praise you for them. We praise you for this truth that has not changed. We look at these old statements and old documents, and we see that this is the same truth that has always been believed for salvation. And we glory in that truth because it is your truth, that the gospel is the only gospel that has the power to save. And Lord, I pray and I continue to pray that you would use this church to stamp this gospel truth here. Lord, that we might make our mark, not for our purpose, not so the world can say, look at us, look at this church, but that those around us, Lord, would look here and see this piece of real estate with believers ministering from it, that they would see our faith and our good works, and that they would then turn their attention to you and say, you, O Lord, are a mighty and precious Savior. Lord, that many in town would come to faith. Many in New Hampshire would see the influence of this body of believers and come to faith. The Lord, this pulpit, this church would ignite a fire for New England, Lord, that would never go out. God, it is your prerogative what you do. We're servants, we're slaves for you, Lord. All we have, all we've given, belongs to you. Our time, our bodies, our words, our heart, our money, our gifts, our talents, our craftsmanship, our music, our technical skill, everything we have belongs to you, O God. You are the author and perfecter of faith. Make yourself glorious through us, even today. We pray this, O Lord Jesus, in your name, amen.